Well, as is our custom in the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. You'll find questions 83, 84, and 85 reproduced in your bulletin. It's not my purpose now to read those questions and answers out loud, but it guides us to the next portion, which really talks about church discipline. Not a topic that perhaps we naturally warm to any more than we think when we were children we warmed to the idea of our parents disciplining us. And yet here it is in Scripture. And as we reflect upon this portion of God's Word, I trust that we are able to see that Scripture presents discipline to us as something which is ultimately for our good. And therefore, in our better moments, though none of us rejoices in being disciplined, that we should welcome it when it is necessary, because it is intended for our blessing. Well, this portion begins with, if your brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you. We're dealing with discipline within the church and how it should be administered. Well, how contrary is this to this present age? I suppose you might be forgiven for supposing that in our generation, a previous generation would have probably cited John 3:16 as the verse in Scripture best known, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I wonder if the best known verse for most people nowadays is simply that quotation wrenched out of context, judge not. Judge not. Well, there we go. You shouldn't judge. It says so even in God's own word, and you shouldn't judge, I shouldn't judge. Nobody should judge anybody for doing anything. Well, if in fact it is the case, and I have absolutely no empirical evidence for this being the case, I'm just suggesting that that's the verse that I hear quoted most often by those who are outside the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not entirely surprised, are we, if judge not is the one that is cited, even though they have not the faintest clue where to find it in their Bibles, if they have a Bible. Not surprising that they don't want to be judged. None of us, and it's true for those outside the kingdom, it's true for us inside, none of us want to admit that we're doing something that is wrong. It doesn't make us comfortable. Well, if we don't want to admit that we're doing something wrong, we certainly don't want somebody else coming along and pointing it out to us. I don't want to be told that I'm doing something wrong. And if someone comes to me and points out that I'm doing wrong, well, it's easy enough to brand that other person as being unloving. That's the way in which it is brushed aside. Being judgmental, holier than thou, being preachy. I don't know what to make of that as a preacher, but that's the way in which it is so often expressed. Well, we have to recognize that such a criticism is not entirely without a measure of validity. Perhaps before we go and start pointing out the faults and failings of other people, we need to get our own hearts in the right place. And I hope to be able to demonstrate, not only from Hebrews that we read together, but from this passage from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, that discipline is intended to do us good, and that the ultimate aim is to bless the person that we're going to. If I go to the person with the wrong attitude of heart and mind, how easy it is for me, for you as an individual, to feel better about me by making you feel worse about yourself. And if there's an accusation of self-righteousness, it's not always entirely unfounded. Well, indeed, is it ever entirely unfounded? How well do we know the thoughts and intents of our own hearts that when we see a fault in someone else, we are doing exactly what Jesus warns about, we see a speck in somebody else's eye. We've got this large log in our own, but we can see more clearly the speck in his eye than we can see the log that is in our own. How easy it is then to go to the person who is with some fault or failing and point that out. And, well, we can overlook that log that is in our own eye because we suddenly felt so much better by pointing out the sins of someone else. Is that something that you and I are entirely free from? Well, I would suggest that it is difficult for us not to feel the temptation in that direction. So before we go to other people and point out their faults and failings, perhaps we need to get our own hearts in the right place so that when we go to them, our hearts desire, as far as we are able to know our own heart's desire, and as far as we are able to get our hearts to the right place, is that the desire of approaching somebody who has sinned against us is truly that we long for them to be blessed. Not that we can show ourselves to be so much better, because whatever the sin they've fallen into is something to which we are utterly immune and it can never happen to us. Well, what of the other part? Judge not. Are we not to judge? Well, clearly according to Matthew 18, there's a judgment going on. Read it again at the beginning. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He has sinned against you, and you have come to a judgment that he has sinned against you. You've not said, well, it's not for me to judge. So, although it's not my purpose to seek to preach to you from the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says, judge not, evidently, in other parts of Scripture, we should understand what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in the light of the Lord's teaching elsewhere. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You made a judgment. In my judgment, you have sinned against me. And now I am telling you of that, and I am seeking to be restored in fellowship. Seeking to bring to your attention a fault in order that you should what? So that you should repent of it. Yeah. Do you have to go on every occasion that somebody says something that you feel is a sin against you? You have to bring up every single small thing? Well, let's think of this biblically. We're told that love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. There may be times where if you really wanted to be picky, you could find fault. When there are times that happen, does a day pass when there isn't something that someone has said somewhere along the line that you can find fault with? Are all your members of your family utterly faultless, sinless, that they never get it wrong? Or about your colleagues at work? Or do you recognize, you know what, they really shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have done that. Well, do you go every time you detect something that is a little bit off, that you say, I need to take you on one side and tell you what your sins are, explain to you your faults. Well, according to Scripture, love covers over a multitude of sin. In love, we overlook the weaknesses of those whom we love. Mums, dads, you ever overlook the sin of your own children? Indeed, is the temptation not rather to go too far in that direction, sometimes to excess, so that in the eyes of a doting mother or father, our children can do no wrong. Everybody else is pulling their hair out because your children are so badly behaved, but you look upon them with a smile and just say, oh, no, that's you've misunderstood. Well, if it's not true in your own family, and I trust it's not true of your own families, that you're administering discipline, you certainly know of families where that is true. And there is seemingly nothing that is ever done or said in that family which would in any way correct a child which is basically doing what he or she wants to do each and every day. Not every and any sin needs to be brought to the attention of the person who has committed it. There has to be a potential of separating the person concerned from the fellowship. You see the way in which the passage in Matthew 18 leads us. It takes us down a path which ultimately, if the person refuses to listen to the individual, refuses to listen when there are a couple of folk come to him, if they tell it to the church and he refuses to listen to the church, then treat him like a Gentile, like a tax collector. In other words, put him outside of the fellowship. Many years ago, this is not somebody within our fellowship, but I had a couple come to me, and the lady was very, very sure that her husband had committed some dreadful sin. He had said that he'd be home at the usual hour, and when he wasn't, she took that was meant that he had lied to her. Well, we all know that lying is a sin, and surely he should be placed under discipline. Are we prepared to put somebody out of the fellowship because he comes home late from work? Well, that would thin out the ranks of just about every fellowship, and perhaps you who are wives are thinking to yourself, well, it'd be just a congregation filled with women because none of the men would be here. Is the sin that's being alleged of such a serious nature that ultimately, if the person concerned refuses to repent of it, then we think that church discipline, to the point of being put out of the fellowship, is an appropriate response? Would we bar a man from the table for being late home from work? Well, no. Unless, of course, he said he was going to be home at the usual time, and then he lied, so he has to be put out. So when we're considering this together and we're seeking to make sense and apply the Word of God to our own hearts and minds, there are two elements that really present themselves in Matthew 18. We should not present that fault out of sense of our own self-righteousness, being judgmental over the other person, but we should come with a desire that person should be brought to an understanding of his sins, and a desire in our hearts not to show how great we are, but how great the Saviour is who is willing to forgive those sins. And we desire the blessing. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. He said, nobody thinks that discipline is pleasant at the time. Our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. It doesn't say that they were always right in the way in which they disciplined us. And boys and girls, you may take some comfort from that. It doesn't mean to say that they're always going to get it wrong, right? Because, well, fathers are sinful as well. They don't always get it right. But they're doing what they believe to be best. That's the way in which Scripture presents itself to us. But it has in mind the ultimate objective. The ultimate objective in Hebrews is reflected too in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. What is it saying? It's saying that discipline has a purpose, and that purpose is to gain the brother. The main objective is to regain the brother who has sinned against us. And that helps us understand the very nature. What's at the heart of church discipline? The absence of discipline is the very opposite of being loving. It's the very opposite of being loving. The absence of discipline means that you basically don't care sufficiently about the well-being of the other person to speak to him or her about the needs of her soul. You can overlook that. You don't want to be preachy. You don't want to be judgmental. It's not the loving thing to do to speak to a person about their sins. Just let them continue in their sin. Well, it's a bit like a child wanting to have ice cream for every meal. Is it unloving to say to the child, no, you're not going to have ice cream for every meal? To introduce some parental discipline into the child's life. Well, what does a sulky child say when he or she says, I want ice cream, I want ice cream? No, you may not have ice cream. you don't love me. I don't know if parents have heard that expression come from the lips of their young children. You don't love me. You're not doing what I want you to do. And the only way I can sort of get back at you is accuse you of being unloving. You don't really love me. Well, you know, perhaps our children are shrewder than we give them credit for, because they know just how to tweak that nerve, don't they? You don't love me. Don't say that. Now, you know, as parents, we're not going to sit down and reason through that. We're not going to give them all the examples of how really we do love them. But every parent knows in their own heart when they say, you don't love me, just that, just, wow, you have just put a pointed knife right to my heart. I hate it when they say that. Yeah? You really do hate it. Because nothing could be further from the truth. It's not because you don't love them that you won't give them ice cream for every meal. It's because you do love them that you introduce and continue to introduce discipline into their lives. It's not because you don't love them that you refuse to yield to their wishes. It's because you want the very best for them, and sometimes the very best for that child is to say no. Remember that the next time you are in prayer and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer. It's not just small children who can have that attitude of heart and mind. God doesn't love me. How do I know God doesn't love me? He's not answering my prayer. He's not doing what I want him to do. Therefore, he doesn't love me. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like the sort of thing that a 3-year-old might say? But you don't have to be just 3 years old to be saying that to God in your prayer. This is what I want. I want it now. It's very clear to me. And if you don't give me what I want, then it's clear to me that you don't love me. Really? It may be that the Lord is withholding from you that very thing that you desire so much, because he absolutely does love you. Indeed, he loves you far more than any earthly father loved his son or daughter. And you who are fathers may indeed find that at times hard to believe. You love your children, of course you do. But however much you love your child, your Father in heaven loves them more. And that indeed surely is a great comfort to a father to know, well, however much I love my son, my daughter, I lay the needs of my son, daughter upon my Father in heaven, confident that however much I love my son or my daughter, that my Father in heaven loves them even more. But there's a further principle that comes out as we read through Matthew chapter 18. When a brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault. You go to him personally. In other words, what's Scripture tell you? Don't enlarge the circle. If he sinned against you, you go and speak to him. See how this continues to work out. If you go to him and he refuses to listen to you, then and only then, you take two others with you and approach him again. In other words, you keep the circle as small as you possibly can. And it's only after you have tried every avenue that at the last you then take it to the church. Well, what is Matthew 18 saying? Try and keep that circle of those who know about this sin as small as possible. It's a sin against you personally. There's no need to go and involve a whole host of other folk telling it to other people. I remember decades ago now being told, obviously not entirely seriously, that the definition of something that was confidential meant that you told only one person at a time. It's confidential. one person at a time. If it's not confidential, you can tell a whole host of people, but if it's confidential, only one person at a time. Well, of course, that's not a biblical norm, to be telling people only one person at a time. And how many times have we encountered the abuse of prayer? Asking others to pray. Please pray for Sue. I've just heard that her husband is an adulterer. Oh yes, we need to pray for her. Her husband's an adulterer? I didn't know that. Please pray for John. I've just heard he's been arrested again for DUI. Really? I hadn't heard that. Well, he needs our prayers. Well, we can dress it up with all sorts of pious speech, but basically what we're doing is extending the circle and making it larger than it need be. And there's a good old-fashioned word for that. That's gossip. It doesn't matter if you dress it up with all sorts of terms of piety, if you're going to other people and say, "Did you know? Oh, please pray." Well, that makes it okay then to extend the circle. No, it doesn't. Matthew 18 would say, keep that circle as tight as you can. We have a responsibility, according to our standards, biblically speaking, to maintain and promote the good name of others. So we shouldn't be speaking ill about them. Even, it's not a question of whether or not they are actually guilty. Well, it may be something that you know for a certain fact. You were there, you witnessed it. It was against you personally, so you go to him. There's no doubt in your mind. It's not that there's a shadow of doubt. But that doesn't mean to say that we have the right to spread words that damage another person's reputation. So here's a simple rule. Does another person need to know? Simple rule of dealing with that is the person that you're speaking to part of the problem? Is he part of the solution? Then keep it to yourself. Is that person to whom you are going to go for advice or whatever else, is he part of the problem, part of the solution? Well, you can seek advice, but you don't need to name names. You can remove sufficient information to keep it vague. Destroying a person's reputation has been likened to going up on a hilltop on a windy day and ripping open a feather pillowcase. Once the feathers are out on the hillside, there is no way you're going to get them all back into the pillowcase. You might be able to gather up a whole lot of them. You're never going to be able to gather up them all. The wind will take those feathers wherever it wants, and you will never get them all back. Well, do you see what's happening in society in our generation in the ways in which things are being spoken of? An email, a tweet, a post on Facebook, a word spoken in foolishness or just plain immaturity, a sin. But there's no forgiveness nowadays in society. In contrast that with David, the psalmist, against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. The sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. Perhaps you might wish that we lived in a day without Facebook, emails, tweets, for the sake of our children. For once that tweet has gone out, it's there forever, and who knows what harm it will do 10 or 20 years from now. Because the society in which we live does not allow for forgiveness. You can say something when you're at college, and then 20 years later on, somebody digs out that email and your career is over. An injudicious word. It's not necessarily that the thing was right in the first place. Probably not. Were all your conversations when you were young people, maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, for those who were older in the congregation, every word that escaped your mouth, was it just bathed in sanctification? Or are there a whole host of things that you say, well, I'm quite glad I... I'm glad we didn't have email when I was a boy. Glad we didn't have tweets and Facebooks. My life would be over. No. In today's society, there's no forgiveness. And that's the ultimate objective from Matthew 18. You see how it's in conflict, really, with the world in which we're living, which doesn't know how to forgive. You say something wrong, it's taken to be racist or whatever else it might be, and you are never allowed to say enough that you got it wrong. The sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. The objective in Matthew 18 is to bring about the repentance of the person who has sinned. Somebody has sinned against you, you go to him, one-on-one, you keep it as tight as possible, you explain what it is that has been at the root of the sin, and the other person says, I was wrong, forgive me. And then you say what? With all my heart. Of course I forgive you. Because just as God in Christ has forgiven me my sins, I'm thankful that I can forgive those who sin against me. And it may be me coming to you on this occasion, but it won't be long before you're coming to me and saying the same sort of thing. You who are spiritual, restore the offending brother gently. You don't know when it's going to be your turn. And God would have us think his thoughts after him. I will remember your sins no more. So you go to your brother, you explain how he has sinned against you. He asks for your forgiveness. You grant it and say, with all my heart. And then with that giving of forgiveness, you're making this promise, if not explicitly and verbally, you're saying, I will remember it no more. It's not there lurking in the back of your memory, just waiting for an opportunity for you to bring it to the fore once more. No. God would have us thinking his thoughts after him. If the world is forgetting how to forgive, we must not. A day will come when we will need to give instruction to the world once more. We will need to illustrate the gospel of God's forgiveness in our own lives, day by day. That when someone sins against us, we go to him, her, and if it is significant, then we bring it to their attention and ask them to repent. And if they repent, then that's an end of the matter. It's just between you and that person, and it's kept between you and that person, and you remember it no more. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Why should we conduct ourselves in such a way? Because that's how Jesus deals with us. What Jesus is laying out before us is something of an explanation of how the gospel itself works out in our lives. We recognize that we are sinners, and Christ by his grace comes to us and he makes us aware of our sins. And what a blessed thing that is when Christ in mercy speaks to you of the needs of your soul. Is it comfortable? Do you like to be made aware that you are a sinner? There's a world that is full of folk who would prefer for you never to mention their sins. And if you tell them that their lifestyle is contrary to God's word, they will accuse you of all kinds of things, that you are judgmental, preachy, that you should judge not. What a blessing that Jesus did not deal with you and with me in that way, but came to us directly and laid before us our sins. Is it pleasant? Of course it's not. None of us likes to have our sins pointed out, but what a blessing it is when Jesus comes to us and points out our faults, our sins against Him, and we are brought to the point where we recognize that we have sinned against a holy God, and then what? Forgive me. Forgive me my sins. And what does the sovereign, just judge of all the universe say to a sinner? I forgive you with all my heart. I forgive you. Is that not the blessing of the gospel message? It's a message which should be preached to the ends of the earth and to all who would hear it. Whether or not somebody has come to you and spoken to you directly of your sins, I do pray that the Lord would speak to you, even in the silence of this moment, about your own sins. Why? So that you should feel bad about yourself? No, so that you would be brought to the point of repentance where you say in the presence of a holy God, I am a sinner. I deserve nothing but your condemnation, but I'm confessing my sins and I'm asking you to forgive me. And we, each and every one of us, without exception, the youngest to the oldest, men and women, adults and children, whatever our condition and state, each and every one of us can enter the presence of God and confess that we are a sinner. Will you forgive me? And hear the gracious invitation. Is it putting words or emotions into the mouth of God to say, with all my heart, God would tell us, I forgive you? How much does God want to forgive you your sins? He wants to forgive you your sins so much that He sent His own Son into this world. And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, discipline is for the good of the church. Do you see that discipline of knowing that we are sinners is the very heart of the gospel? That our confidence this night and every night is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in an ill-disciplined society that does not want to be told that certain things are wrong, and indeed there is a heavy pushback, even a violent pushback, against those who might say this is sin. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we reflect upon these truths, that we see in Scripture that discipline is presented to us as a means of blessing those who have sinned. No child thinks that discipline is good at the moment they are being disciplined, and yet our fathers disciplined us as they thought best, and it will yield the fruit of righteousness. Going to those who have sinned against us one-on-one is to restore the offending brother. And when thou dost bring us under conviction of sin, it is to restore us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast loved us, not only enough to send thy Son, and that Jesus, out of the love which he bore towards us from before the foundation of the world, was willing to bear our sins upon the cross. And even more, that thou hast been willing to speak to us directly.
and to convict us of sin, that we might be made righteous before thee once more. So bless thy word, O God, to our hearts this night. Forgive us our sins. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.